Well, good morning, City Church. We are gathered again for our third online gathering. I want to say welcome to you. Again, my name is Devin Hudson, and I'm one of the elders and the preaching pastor at City Church, and we are honored to have you with us today. Unusual circumstances, but we're excited about what God is doing, and we anticipate coming through everything that's going on stronger and more committed to Jesus than ever. I've found this shirt that I'm wearing today that says, "The church has left the building." This has never been more true than in our lifetime, at least, that we are now scattered throughout our community, but we are gathering as one online. And I've been reading through the book of Acts, which is the story of the brand new church after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And I learned that the church really was birthed on the streets. That the church didn't start in a building, it started on the streets, and the gospel was proclaimed in the highways and the byways, and the church was the people. And so we're kind of in that same situation now. As we move into this new season of what it looks like to be the church, we are reminded that we are called as Jesus followers to take the gospel into the streets, and what an amazing opportunity this is. I also want to remind you that Easter is next Sunday, and we'll be celebrating the risen Christ together. So I want you to be intentional to invite people to join you online for our Easter services. As Ashley mentioned, we'll be having a 9 o'clock and an 11 o'clock. So make sure that you invest and invite people to join you online for our Easter Sunday. We are excited to celebrate the risen Christ next week. We've been in the story of the death of Jesus, and so that's going to reach its culmination next Sunday as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Let me pray for you as we get started, and then we're going to jump into the text together. Jesus, thank you that we can come together and we can worship you. You are the crucified one who has been brought back to life. You are the resurrected King, and we celebrate you as the King of Kings. We are here to worship you today. We pray, God, that you would challenge our hearts from the preaching of your word. And we pray for each person that's listening today as they are gathered together in homes and different locations scattered throughout our community. We are thankful that you have brought them to this specific moment to hear from you. And so we pray that our hearts will be encouraged today and challenged today, and we'd be reminded of the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We believe that you are going to do great things through the preaching of your word today. And so we pray that the word of God would be honored and that it would penetrate our hearts and lives and that we would leave here encouraged as your followers. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So we are in the Belief Project, making our way through John's Gospel. We're finishing chapter 19 today, which only leaves two chapters in John's Gospel that we'll be covering the next few weeks, and then we'll be transitioning out of the Belief Project. If you're joining us, we have been on this multi-week journey toward Calvary, toward Golgotha, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we're going to be opening our Bibles and looking at the last portion of John chapter 19 today. So I encourage you to grab a Bible. If you have to go get it in the house somewhere or pull it up on your phone right now, remember you can always follow along on our app under the Sunday tab. I keep my notes there and the passages are there. So it makes it really easy for you to follow along. So we'll be reading from our text in just a moment. Perhaps the most famous tomb in all of the world. I don't know if you know what that tomb is, but most people would identify the most famous tomb in the world as the Taj Mahal. The Taj Mahal is located in Agra, India. It was built in 1631 by the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan. I think that's his name if I pronounced it correctly. But this emperor built the Taj Mahal to immortalize his wife who died birthing their 14th child. Child number 14 got to her. So she died and the emperor decided to build this spectacular mausoleum to her. It is considered one of the new wonders of the world and regularly astounds visitors with its flawless symmetry, its structural beauty, its intricate calligraphy, its inlaid gemstones, its magnificent garden. These are all the things that make the Taj Mahal what it is. The cost of the Taj Mahal, if it were being built today, is about 32 million rupees. How that translates into American dollars, I'll put that in perspective for you. If it were being built in modern times with U.S. dollars, it would be about $830 million. That, my friend, is an expensive tomb. And so the Taj Mahal is recognized as this tomb, this mausoleum, and people all over the world gather to see it to honor this emperor and the death of his wife. Other famous religious leaders also have famous tombs. There are tombs of religious figures all over the world that you can visit today. You can visit the tomb of Confucius, of Buddha, of Joseph Smith, of Krishna, of Muhammad. These are all tombs of religious figures that you can visit today. There's only one name that's missing from that list, and that is the name Jesus Christ. Now, there's some speculation about where Jesus was laid during that three-day window, but the problem is the body of Jesus is not in a tomb today. He borrowed a tomb. One man borrowed a tomb for 3 days, but then he no longer had use for it. And so there's not a recognized, known tomb of Jesus that you can visit today. So we have been walking through with John the final days and hours and moments of the life of Jesus. John's the insider. He's the best friend of Jesus. And as we have traversed this path with John, we have both sat on the sidelines and observed what's going on. And then as we've been talking about the last few weeks, we have also stood in the crowd. We have stood in the crowd and we have participated while Jesus was falsely accused, while he was wrongly convicted, while he was sadistically beaten, while he was viciously abused and eventually brutally murdered. And it is through our sin that we are willing contributors to the death of Jesus. We are participants in the crucifixion of Jesus. And where we left off last week, the final verse that we looked at in John chapter 19, we left off with the reality that Jesus is dead. That's where we left off last week. Jesus is dead. But that's not the end of the story. I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. If you have not heard it, Jesus did not remain dead. Jesus is risen. His death is not the end of the story. And next Sunday, that's what we will celebrate. We will celebrate Easter. We'll celebrate that foundational event of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus did not remain dead, that he is a risen Lord and Savior. But before we get to the resurrection next week, I think it is important for us to pause today at the end of John 19 and to remember that Jesus physically died. It's important to consider this simple truth for a number of reasons, but one of the primary reasons being that there are some skeptics who exist who claim that Jesus did not actually die, that he did not die on the cross. One of my favorite theories that skeptics will bring up is called the swoon theory. And what the swoon theory says is that Jesus never fully died on the cross, that he came close to death, that he was laid in the tomb, and after 3 days, the coldness of the tomb revived him. He rolled away the stone from the tomb, you know, powerhouse, muscular Jesus rolled away his own stone, and he made his appearance and somehow deceived and tricked the disciples into believing that he actually came back to life. So the swoon theory, which, and I'm going to give you a sarcasm alert here, the swoon theory makes sense when you consider Jesus underwent 6 trials on a single night. He was beaten severely. He was scourged beyond recognition. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. He was literally nailed to a cross by his hands and feet. He hung exposed for over 6 hours, dehydrated and bleeding uncontrollably. He had a spear, as we'll see tonight, a spear jammed into his side. He was mummified and left in a tomb for 3 days with no medical attention before he woke up, unwrapped himself, unrolled the stone, sneaked past the positioned guards who were there to guard over the tomb, and walked out on pierced feet to find his disciples. So without trying to offend anyone, the swoon theory, swoon, should be spelled S-T-U-P-I-D. I'll give you a second for that. S-T-U-P-I-D. I often say it seems less miraculous to believe that Jesus came back to life than it does to believe all those things happen and that Jesus never actually died. But we believe that Jesus died and was buried. So let's walk through this final section of John's gospel, the crucifixion portion of John's account, and then we'll wrap it up with a few crucial reminders from this text. So we're going to bounce back in at chapter 19 and verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day or holy day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Of course, this is the ones that were being crucified, Jesus and the two thieves beside him. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So Sabbath day is approaching, and these religious leaders need Jesus dead before dinner, right? They've got a party. They have a celebration. They have to celebrate Passover. And so they need Jesus dead before this holy holiday, before Passover. And so they kind of go into this two-minute offense to say to the Roman soldiers, like, would you break their legs, which accelerates the death of the crucified. There's also some Old Testament law things going on here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We read from the Old Testament law that they are not to allow executed people to remain overnight on holidays. Like, their corpses cannot remain overnight, in this case on a cross, on holiday. So normal Roman procedure is that they would just leave the crucified victims on the cross until they die, and then they would allow their rotting corpses to just be there and devoured by the wild animals and the vultures. They did this to make a spectacle of the victims, to remind again the citizens of the fate. If you violate Roman law, they did this to kind of terrify the citizens of the Roman Empire. But to expedite the death in a situation like this, soldiers would literally smash the legs of the victim with some type of mallet, which would prevent the victim from being able to push up for air to fill their lungs, and it would just speed up the whole asphyxiation process. I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message to kind of be brought up to speed what we're talking about there, that the victims would eventually just choke to death on their own blood when they could no longer hold themselves up on the cross. And so if you were to smash the legs of the victim, break the legs of the victim, not only would it contribute excruciating pain, but it would speed up the process of the victims dying. So when they reach Jesus, Jesus is already dead. So they do not break his legs. Again, small detail that John gives us here, but massive part of God's plan, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 34, 19:34. We'll continue John's writings. So, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, the side of Jesus, with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. So instead of smashing the legs of Jesus, one of the soldiers, just again, make sure that Jesus is dead, takes his spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus. And a lot of historians and New Testament scholars believe maybe pierced the heart of Jesus, because this blood and this water flows from the side of Jesus. And John gives us this visual picture that fits within his purpose of describing the crucifixion of Jesus and the overall purpose of his writing, which is to generate belief. You see, this water and blood symbolism seems to be anchored in the promises of Jesus way back in John chapter 7. It was in John 7 that Jesus attended the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, a religious holiday that was set aside by the Israelites to remember and celebrate God's provision for them in the desert. Specifically, it was to bring to mind the miracle of Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites in the desert were parched and they were on the verge of dying from thirst, and Moses strikes a rock, and from that rock flows water, that God preserved his people. He provided for his people in the desert from that rock. That rock provides life to the thirsty and the parched desert wanderers, the people of God. And so the struck rock, that symbolism of the struck rock, became this important symbol in the redemptive story of God's people. Now, I'll make just a side note here. The imagery that is provided there even makes its way into the later parts of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Zechariah. We'll see in just a moment. It's in Zechariah chapter 13 and 14 where the prophet speaks of an eternal fountain that will flow and will cleanse God's people from their sin and unrighteousness. And so you can see that symbolism of the struck rock, of the water that flows from the rock, makes its way throughout the redemptive story of God's people. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul lets us know that the rock, the struck rock of the Old Testament that makes its way through the story of God's people and climaxes in the story of Jesus, Paul looks back on that and says that the rock that was struck is Jesus, that Jesus himself is the rock. He identifies Jesus as the rock that was struck. So the point here is that chapter 19, verse 34, this symbolism of the water and blood reminds us that God was at work. Even when a random Roman soldier, whose name we do not know, even when a random Roman soldier plunges his spear into the side of Jesus, the blood and water that flowed from the body of Jesus reminds us of the redemptive story of God, of the life-giving benefits of the death of Jesus. That Jesus is the rock. That Jesus is the rock that provides nourishment in the desert of life. That he is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths back in chapter 7. That he is the fulfillment of the story of Moses striking the rock and God providing nourishment. It is in chapter 7 where Jesus says that from his heart, from his soul, will flow rivers of living water that will provide sustenance and refreshing to the thirsty soul. So we're reminded from this simple verse that Jesus is the living water, that Jesus is the rock, that Jesus is the one who provides nourishment to the thirsty soul. And so I encourage you today, if you are a thirsty soul, right? If you are parched from life, if you have run dry trying to find satisfaction in the desert lands of the life in which we live, I encourage you to run to Jesus, to run to the living water, to run to the rock who provides nourishment and sustenance for the thirsty and parched souls of life. So what a beautiful picture just here in verse 34 of the water and blood symbolism. So let's go to verse 35 as the story continues. And I like what John says here. John says, he who saw it, so he's referring, to, most scholars believe, to himself here. He who saw it, John, has borne witness, right? That's what we have. That's what we hold in our hands. He's borne witness to it. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. And then look at this phrase, that you also may believe. So what John the gospel writer, best friend, insider, right? Part of the inner circle that's been navigating this journey for us. What John tells us is what is recorded here is eyewitness testimony. It's coming straight from John himself, who is in close proximity to the cross, we learned last week. That he's standing in close proximity to the cross by the mother of Jesus. That he is an eyewitness testimony of all these things that are unfolding. And John says, what I'm telling you is true. What I'm saying to you is true. And I am telling you these things. I am telling you the truth about what happened to Jesus on the cross at his death so that you may believe in who Jesus is, which takes us right back to the idea that this is the belief project, that this is John writing so that he might generate belief, so that we might believe in who Jesus is. So, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So again, back to the image of the Roman soldiers. They come to Jesus. They do not break his legs because he's already dead. Not one of his bones will be broken. 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. These two verses remind us again, as we have said for multiple weeks in a row now, that God is in absolute control in the most horrific event in all of human history, when the most innocent one who has ever lived, right, is falsely convicted, is brutally beaten and murdered, that even in this moment, that it is God, the sovereign God of the universe, who is in absolute control, that what is taking place is not a mere coincidence, that Scripture is being fulfilled, that the details remind us, that Jesus is the perfect and complete sacrifice, that he is within the redemptive sovereign plan of God. The verses quoted here take us back to Exodus chapter 12. They take us back to Romans chapter 9. It's in those passages in the Old Testament that we learn that no bone of the Passover lamb may be broken. So when the Israelites were celebrating Passover and a lamb was chosen, this lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. And part of the perfection of the lamb is that there could be no broken bones in the lamb or the sacrifice was disqualified. And so the idea that these soldiers come to Jesus and they do not break his bones, again, is a part of God's redemptive story, down to the very details. I mentioned Zechariah earlier. In Zechariah chapter 12, we are told, this is the verse that's quoted here, that we are told that the promised shepherd, that there's a shepherd who is coming, Zechariah says, a shepherd who will shepherd his people, and that the shepherd will be pierced, that he will be struck, that he will be pierced, in this case, in the side. And so these verses, again, remind us, God has been writing a redemptive story that reaches its climax, that reaches its peak in the crucifixion of Jesus, that God is in absolute control even of the details. And again, we've said it again and again. Jesus is crucified not because of some random inhumane act of injustice. Jesus is crucified because God is constructing a bigger story, a story of redemption and salvation and hope and eternal life, that God is even in the details. And so now John makes a little transition in the text, and he takes us to the actual burial of Jesus. So we pick up in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We saw that earlier in John's gospel. There are many believers that did not make themselves known because they were afraid of the consequences, the religious consequences. So he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, took away the body of Jesus. Now, all four gospels mention this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. He is a closet follower of Jesus who, following the crucifixion, now steps out. He truly comes out in the sense of he's no longer a secret follower of Jesus. He is in public now, and he asks for and is granted permission to bury the body of Jesus. From Mark's gospel, we learn that he was a member of the religious Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. From Matthew's gospel, we learn that he was rich. He was a rich guy. That's probably the reason why he owned the tomb. From Luke's gospel, we find out that he was looking for the kingdom of God, Luke says. So lots of stuff here, right? He has a lot to lose. He's a wealthy guy, a recognized religious person. He's searching for the kingdom of God, so there's a lot on the line. And so this guy steps up in this moment. He's no longer a secret follower. He is no longer hidden. He says, I'm a follower of Jesus. So in normal circumstances, what would happen in this case is that the body of Jesus would just be tossed into a common grave with other criminals. These common graves on the outskirts of the city, they'd be filled with bodies of criminals. But Joseph of Arimathea, his public gesture here, again, it fits within God's sovereign plan. And he goes to Pilate, asks for permission to bury the body of Jesus. And Pilate, probably as some kind of final snub against the Jewish leaders, grants permission to Joseph for Jesus to be buried in this unique tomb, as opposed to just thrown into the common graveyard among the other criminals. we're also introduced into another person in verse 39. This guy we've seen before. This character emerged earlier in John's story, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who had earlier, so here's John reminding us, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh. We don't have time to chase this, but remember what the Magi brought to Jesus at his birth included myrrh, which was a symbol of his death. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so Nicodemus emerges here. Go ahead and read verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this previous character from John's gospel, Nicodemus, emerges. The religious leader who visited Jesus at night, way back in chapter 3. We called Nicodemus back in that message, Nick at Night. That Nick shows up at night to converse with Jesus, probably to hide. And they engaged in this conversation that evidently led to the conversion of Nicodemus. And now, again, a lot of symbolism in John. Nicodemus steps out of the dark, right? John reminds us, this is the guy that came to Jesus at night. And we have said throughout John's gospel that night is more than just when the sun goes down. That night in John's gospel represents the darkness of the human soul. That it represents the darkness of our hearts. And so in this instance, Nicodemus is stepping out of the dark. He's stepping out of the spiritual night. And he is identifying himself with the crucified Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And so Jesus is wrapped in these cloths. He's basically mummified, and then he is embalmed with 75 pounds of spices. I feel like this is the middle drawer in our bathroom where my wife keeps her stuff, right? This is the 75 pounds of spices drawer. Or maybe that's not spices. Maybe spices are in the kitchen. Maybe this is the middle drawer of the kitchen where she's pulling out the spices. But you're following my drift here, right? The 75 pounds of spices. So what this means is, what Nicodemus was doing in this moment, is he was giving Jesus a royal burial. This is the type of numbers, again, that symbolize these guys were probably, one, loaded, but two, that they had enough spices to honor and to recognize and to bury Jesus with absolute dignity. They are honoring Jesus as royalty. They are honoring him as a king. And so the king is buried with dignity. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So these two followers of Jesus who have now come out of the dark and into the light, Joseph and Nicodemus, these two followers, they take the body of Jesus to a nearby garden and they lay Jesus in a new tomb. Again, details. A new tomb. It was not the common graveyard of the criminals. This is a new tomb. This is an unoccupied tomb. A new tomb. So this tidbit of information will be important in the days to come, particularly in 3 days, because in this new tomb, there was only one body in this tomb. There was only one person laid to rest in this tomb. So there was only one person who could have been raised back to life from this tomb. Only one person, one body would be raised back to life, would be resurrected from this new tomb. God is in the details. Now, let me hit the pause button here just to encourage us to remember that we serve a sovereign God who is in the details of life, that there is nothing too small, that there is nothing too complex, that there's nothing too tiny, that God is not in the very details of life. I mean, we have watched John's story unfold thousands of years of prophecies in the smallest details of soldiers plunging the spear into the side, of no legs being broken, of them, you know, casting lots for his garment again and again and again. John reminds us that we serve the God of details, that God had been writing this redemptive story, a story that is not finished, a story that is not complete until we, you know, until we are all brought home with him when all is said and done. And so in the details of life, in your redemptive story right now, God is writing the details of life. Now, this story climaxes in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but God continues to work through the details of life to remind us that we are his, that we are redeemed by the Savior. And so I love the details that John provides for us in these moments. And so we reach the end of chapter 19. Jesus dies, Jesus is buried, and John, the eyewitness, he emphasizes the death and burial of Jesus as a human, as a man. That his death, the fact that he died, is beyond any shadow of doubt. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we murdered him, and we buried him in a tomb. And I say we, because we were among those who killed him and buried him in a tomb. I mean, that's like a pause moment for us, right? To think that all we've talked about with the death and now burial of Jesus, that we were a part of that, that we, our sin, is a part of his sacrifice, his crucifixion. So I want to end our journey to Golgotha with just one primary truth. We've been on this journey now for several weeks, walking through John 18 and 19, and we've reached the climax, the death and burial of Jesus before the resurrection. And there's one truth I want to stick in our hearts and minds that is so important to this journey, and you'll see why as we kind of unpack this in our last few minutes. And the primary truth I want to remind us of is this simple fact: Jesus died. Jesus died. And here's why that is so important to our beliefs and to our personal life experiences. Jesus died, but Jesus, which means Jesus was fully human. Jesus died, and Jesus was fully human. In every way, Jesus was fully human. In his body and his mind and his soul, he experienced the full extent of what it means to be a human, even including death itself. I mean, think about it. Jesus had a human body. Jesus was born to an earthly mother. Jesus developed. Like, isn't it crazy to think about that Jesus went through the toddler years, right? That Jesus went through being a kid, an elementary age kid. That Jesus went through the preteen years, that Jesus went through being a teenager and a young adult, that Jesus developed as a human, that he grew in wisdom and knowledge, the scripture says, that Jesus learned, that he grew tired, that Jesus got thirsty, that Jesus was hungry, that Jesus became physically weak, that Jesus required sleep, that Jesus felt pain. His body was a human body. But not only that, Jesus experienced human emotions. Jesus mourned loss. He marveled, the New Testament says, right? He grieved. He wept at times. He was troubled in his spirit, is a phrase that is used about Jesus. That Jesus felt the need to pray to the Father, to pour out his emotions before his heavenly Father, that Jesus felt the sting of betrayal, that he felt the hurt of loss, that he suffered, that Jesus shared life with other people. John Calvin, the Reformer, said that Jesus put on our feelings along with our flesh, that Jesus experienced emotions. And here's why that's important. Jesus became human in full, listen, so that he might save us in full. Jesus became human, fully human, in order that he might save us fully human, that he might save everything that we are, that he might save us in our entirety. Like, think about that. The Son of God took on a human body to save our bodies. These broken, right, feeble bodies that the Son of God took on a human body so that one day he might resurrect our human bodies, that one day, the New Testament says, we will be resurrected with new bodies, right? That we will have resurrected bodies, and we don't know what those exactly will be, but the scriptures say it will be a lot like his, right? That he took on a human body so that we might experience full resurrected human bodies with no limitations and with no failed capacity, that we will experience full humanity. We will experience what it means to be fully human, fully alive, that he took on a body to save our bodies. Think about our minds, that Jesus took on a human mind to redeem our polluted minds, that Jesus took on a human mind so that our depraved minds might be redeemed by him. Jesus experienced emotions so that he might rescue our broken hearts. Jesus took on a human will in order to salvage our wandering wills, our wills that are prone to wander, that Jesus took on a human will so that he might salvage our wandering wills. Now, there's one primary difference in all of this. The primary difference is that Jesus did all of these things without sinning. That he did what we are unable to do. That he lived a sinless life and became sin, Paul says, for us on the cross. His dying breath has brought me life, is how one songwriter articulates it. That Jesus died so that we might experience life eternal, which is so much bigger than just life beyond the grave. That eternal life is not just, all right, I get to spend eternity in heaven with God. That eternal life is so much bigger than just life beyond the grave. You see, due to the nature of sin, death is a constant presence in our lives. Death is a perpetual headline that invades our lives. We live with the lingering reach of death in our lives. We are gripped by its sting. We feel its weight. We experience its bite, right? Death is public enemy number one in our lives. Some of you, some of the people of City Church in recent days and weeks have experienced the sting of death. You have experienced this personally, right? You've grieved the loss. Like, just because the virus thing is going on doesn't mean that there's not other, you know, things going on that lead to death and people dying and funerals, like multiple deaths and funerals and a part of our social circle in recent weeks. Some of you have experienced that sting. You feel the weight of death. You're grieving loss. We are reminded of this constant companion, this public enemy number one that exists. We are reminded that death is always there. And yet, as followers of the risen Christ, we are reminded that death does not have the final word, that the sting is temporary. Paul writes that death is swallowed up by the victory of Jesus, that Jesus died as a human, but he did not remain dead. He conquered death. That Jesus died and then he lived again, and he promises the same for his followers, that we are human, that we all will die, but that death has no power over us. Death is a conquered foe. It's why Paul, the New Testament writer, announces, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That death is a mere doorway into true everlasting life, where the grip and sting of death have no power, where the power of death does not exist, the presence of death is removed, where our mortality is exchanged for immortality, where sorrow and hurt and pain and grief no longer exist. Now, let's take this to the next level. In addition to the reality that death is a conquered foe, The impact, the effects of sin are removed through Jesus. You see, we say at City Church, sin kills stuff, right? Sin damages stuff. Sin maims. The goal of sin, the goal of the enemy, is to kill you, is to destroy you. And that's what sin does. It kills stuff. It kills relationships. It kills things physically. It kills things mentally, emotionally, financially, spiritually. Sin kills stuff. Sin maims. Sin destroys. The consequence of sin is always death. In every way, things die because of sin. Stuff dies because of sin. And the death and burial of Jesus remind us He became sin for us so that we do not experience the fatal and final consequences of sin. The gospel reverses sin's curse and brings healing and wholeness and restoration and cleansing and redemption and health and peace and joy. You see, in Christ, we are made alive. We are made whole. We are complete in Him and through Him. You see, Jesus was human. Jesus was fully human. He died. He was buried. And yet, Jesus was God. He was fully God. That means He did not remain dead. He was raised back to life. That's why He is Jesus. Now, just a reminder as we wrap up today. Here's what John declares in his narrative regarding Jesus, who Jesus is. Here's just a summary of what John tells us about Jesus in his gospel. He reminds us Jesus is the Word, right, who was with God and is God. The Word who became flesh and lived among us full of grace and truth. John reminds us, Jesus is the light. He is the true light, the light of the world. John says Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the great prophet. He is the true rabbi. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the great I am, John says. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, John says, is greater than Moses. Jesus, John says, is greater than Abraham. He is Jesus. Jesus is the one who came down in the name of the Lord, John says. And Jesus is the one who comes down from above. He is the one who is sent by God. He is the one who is from God. John reminds us, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the bread of life. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. Jesus is the gate, the only gate. He is the true vine. He is the only door. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John reminds us of all of these things throughout his gospel, of who Jesus is, that He is the crucified King who died so that we might live. So here's the gospel for us today. The tomb was a temporary resting place for this global, eternal King. The tomb is not a place of defeat. It is a place of victory, that Jesus has finished His work on the cross, and in 3 days, He will be raised back to life to rule and reign as the King of Kings. So, flashback, chapter 12, last verse, and we're finished. In chapter 12, Jesus speaks and He says, I will be lifted up. I will be lifted up, and I will draw people to myself. I will draw all people to myself. So Jesus, John 12, the Son of Man, the Son of God, will be lifted up, right? On a cross. He'll be lifted up. And in this lifting up, he will draw people to himself. And so here we have it at the end of the story. Jesus is lifted up on a cross, and He draws us, right? he draws people to himself. Jesus draws Joseph of Arimathea. He draws him out of the shadows and into the light. Jesus draws Nicodemus, right? Conversation that happened years earlier, at night to remain secret and hidden. And I want to talk to Jesus, but I don't want anyone to see me. Jesus draws Nicodemus out. He draws him out of the darkness and into the light. Jesus draws, right? He draws Barabbas, who is the criminal and the murderer and the insurrectionist and the terrorist. Jesus draws Barabbas to himself. Jesus draws Pilate out. As Pilate questions, as Pilate, right, goes after Jesus and searches Jesus, what is the truth? And as Pilate tries to show his authority over Jesus, Jesus draws Pilate out. He positions him in a place where he has to decide belief or unbelief. Jesus draws out his followers, his disciples, those who have abandoned him and walked away from him. He draws them out. He draws Peter out. He seeks Peter out. He reconciles Peter. Jesus draws us out. He draws the bystanders out who yelled, "Crucify him," and allowed this to happen. Jesus is lifted up and he draws them out. He draws out his enemies. Jesus draws people to himself. This is the gospel. He draws you, right? He draws me. That is the crucified Jesus who draws us out. That Jesus invites us to come out of our spiritual darkness and step into the light. He is Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And whoever believes in him, Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. I invite you, listener, today, believe in him. Believe in him and live. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, we are reminded of who you are all throughout John's gospel, of the many titles and symbols that John gives us to remind us to generate belief that we will believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We put our faith in you. We believe in you. We are thankful that the gospel has called us out of the darkness and into the light. We step out of the shadows and we confess we believe in Jesus. We believe in who he is. God, thank you that you're in the details. Thank you that you continue to draw men and women and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ. And we invite those who are listening today, God, through technology, through a television or a phone or a computer, through audio or video, ever how someone is connecting to the message today, we ask, Father, that they would be drawn to the gospel, to the beauty of the cross, to who Jesus is, that they may look to Jesus and live. You are the living water. You provide nourishment and sustenance to our thirsty souls. We run to you. We run to you. We believe in you. And by believing in your name, we have life, eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, that you died so that we might live. And as we celebrate the resurrection next Sunday, may we be reminded of the end of the story, that may we be reminded that Jesus did not stay in a tomb, but he was raised back to life, so that we might live in him. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for tuning in today. We love you guys. Remember Easter Sunday next week. Invite people to join you, 9 or 11 o'clock. We will see you then. Don't forget the things, the ways we're trying to connect to you throughout the week as well. And we look forward to a day we can all gather again. But in the meantime, we're going to celebrate Jesus in every way that we possibly can. We love you guys. Have an awesome rest of the day, and we will see you soon.